Lord willing, our pastor will be back in the pulpit next Sunday. Today, however, we are continuing on just a little bit further in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so, although you just sat down, would you stand once again, please, for the reading of our scripture lesson, which comes one last time from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, this morning, verses 10 through 12. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, as this portion of your inspired written word is preached, we ask you to give us understanding that we may keep what we learn with all our heart. Use your word to turn our eyes away from looking at all the vain things of this fallen world and revive us in your ways. Establish your word in our hearts, that we might reverence you by the way we live our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. As most of you know, the Apostle Peter wrote two short New Testament letters known simply as 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In the second letter, he said not once but twice that he was reminding his readers of things that they already knew. Specifically, what he said was this in chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And then again in chapter 3, starting at verse 1, he said, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Taking a cue from Peter, I want to remind you once again of what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. That its purpose is to expose the utter futility and vanity of any and every aspect of life when we do not reverence God by striving to obey His commandments. There is a sense in which the book of Ecclesiastes actually anticipates what Jesus talked about many centuries later in His Sermon on the Mount when He said in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not worry, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. So seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." Or as Solomon would have put it, "Fear God and keep His commandments, and all these things will be added to you." Some people read the book of Ecclesiastes and come away from it thinking that it has to be the most depressing book in the Bible. And it is, for those who are living an under-the-sun kind of life. It can be extremely depressing to learn, for example, that we have been throwing our life away in a vain search for lasting happiness and deep soul satisfaction, because we have been turning to all the broken and empty cisterns of this world, like wealth and knowledge, pleasure, personal achievement, laughter, political power, or even love. Not that there's anything wrong with these things per se, but we are turning to them instead of turning to God and His Savior Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the mistake comes in. Now, one reason an under-the-sun man or woman will find the book of Ecclesiastes so depressing is because, if you recall, Solomon tried all the things that they have been trying and more, often to a greater extent than any of us will ever be able to do. And he came away saying in chapter 2, verse 11, for example, "When I considered all my activities which my hands had done and all the labor which I had exerted," remember all the things he talked about in chapter 2, "behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun in any of it." And then in verse 17 he said, "So I hated life for the work I had done under the sun," that is, for myself, for my own pleasure, rather than for God's glory. "Such work was grievous to me, because when we spend our life in a selfish and self-centered attempt to satisfy the deep appetites of our soul with the things of the world, all our efforts turn out to be," quote, "futility and striving after wind." So I would suggest that if some people find Ecclesiastes depressing, it's by divine design. It is depressing to some, and if it is, then it is so that by God's grace, some men and women who are living an under-the-sun lifestyle will be shocked out of their foolishness and futility and be driven to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Hence, as we read and study the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to remember that the vanity Solomon keeps talking about comes from not fearing God and striving to keep his commandments. It comes from not humbly submitting ourselves to his sovereignty over our life, as we will see more of, Lord willing, as we get further into the book. It comes from, in New Testament terms, from not setting our mind on the things above where Christ is, as the book of Colossians says, and instead loving the world and the things of the world more than we love God and his Savior Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of today's text, the futility Solomon keeps talking about comes from constantly disputing with the one who is infinitely stronger than we are, or, as one commentator put it, from trying to, quote, "box with God," unquote, even though our arms and our legs are too short, if you will, to have any effect. And if you need a mental picture of what I'm talking about, think about the little 2 or 3 year old boy boxing with his 6 foot 4 father. People box with God, as it were, in part by never being content with what they have, by giving in to the selfish desire to try and change their God-given lot in life when God has not ordained such a change, or, to paraphrase verse 9, by never being satisfied with, quote, "what the eyes see," in other words, what they already have, because they're always coveting something else their soul desires, which God has not chosen to give to them. Now, believe it or not, there have actually been some glimpses of happiness and satisfaction in the book of Ecclesiastes, but they appear to be reserved for those who have learned to be content with God, not as we think he is, but as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures especially, who have learned to be content with God and whatever he chooses to give them at any particular moment in their life. Hence, we read passages like these in chapter 2, verse 24, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." And again in chapter 3, starting at verse 12, "I know that there is nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." And then once more from chapter 5, verse 18, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward, that is, his reward from God. To put it another way, while our arms may be too short to box with God, as it were, while we cannot successfully dispute with him who is stronger than we are, as verse 10 of today's scripture lesson says, by his enabling grace, our arms are not too short to embrace him and his saving love for us, nor are they too short to thankfully receive the good things he chooses to provide us with at any and every given moment of our life. In verse 10 of this morning's scripture lesson, then, Solomon begins by telling us that whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Now, in the scriptures, naming something, and I've put the Hebrew word for naming there in your outline, Q-A-R-A. I'll let the pastor tell you how that is pronounced. In scripture, naming something is often an indication of authority or control, sometimes also creation. Hence, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that, quote, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And again, that, quote, God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas. Elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 26, we're told, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by name, he calls them all by name. And by the way, just as an aside here, the main point of this verse is not that God has given all the stars names, although that certainly appears to be what the passage is saying, but the point is that God has sovereign control over all the stars that exist. He has sovereign control over them because he created them, he named them, and he has numbered them. The same Hebrew word that's found in our text is used in Genesis chapter 2, where we're told that God brought all the birds and animals to Adam in order to, quote, see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Naming all the other living creatures on earth is consistent with the authority that God gave to Adam earlier in chapter 1 when he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule, that is, let them have dominion or authority over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so one of the ways that Adam exercise this God-given dominion and authority was by giving all the fish, birds, animals, and every creeping thing names. In verse 10 of this morning's scripture lesson, then, the phrase, whatever exists has already been named, is a reference to God's authority and control over all things, including mankind. Hence, Solomon goes on to say, and it is known what man is. Now, God knows what man is, but man often forgets. So let me remind us of just a couple of the things that Scripture says about us. Psalm 144, O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Man is a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Job chapter 15, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? He is detestable and corrupt. He drinks iniquity like water. And once more from Psalm 103, starting at verse 14, God knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Our days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so we flourish. When the wind has passed over us, we are no more, and our place acknowledges us no longer. Now, someone may be thinking to themselves, surely mankind is more than that. After all, Genesis chapter 1 says that we've been made in the image and likeness of God. And doesn't the 8th Psalm say that man has been made a little lower than God, and that he has been crowned with glory and majesty, and that God has made him to rule over the works of his hands and put all things under his feet? Surely then, men and women are greater and more important and more significant than you are making them out to be. Well, actually, Psalm 8 is praising God, not man, because it opens and closes with the exact same statement, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in between those bookend statements, it asks this rhetorical question, when I consider your heavens, speaking of God, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Or as a children's paraphrase says, why is man important to you? Compared to worms and bugs, mankind and the things that he has accomplished are pretty impressive. But compared to God and what he has done, the question, what is man, requires a much different answer. Hence, Psalm 39, starting at verse 5, says, surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man at his best walks about as a phantom. Surely he makes an uproar for nothing. Solomon continues to draw a contrast between God and men by going on to say in verse 10 that man, quote, cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. The fact that under the sun men and women generally do not fear God and keep his commandments is indicative of our sinful desire to be autonomous, of our effort to be self-sufficient, of our drive to be independent of God, of our dream of being the master of our own destiny or the captain of our own fate, as it were. Scripture, however, tells us that men and women are anything but autonomous, saying in Acts chapter 17, for example, that it is God who, quote, gives to all people life and breath and all things. And then again, that in him, that is in God, we live and move and exist. And once more from Job chapter 12, that the life of every living thing is in the hand of the Lord, including the breath of all mankind. The fact is that we are utterly and completely dependent upon God. The truth is that we are far more dependent on him than we realize and are even willing to acknowledge much of the time. So much so that if he were to remove his hand from us, we would immediately wither and die. Were he to withdraw his sustaining care for us for even a moment, we would return to the dust and then to the nothingness from which we came. It's in this vein, then, that the book of Colossians says, quote, in Christ all things hold together. Or as a children's paraphrase puts it, all things continue because of him. And without him, all things, including you and me, would cease to continue. Nowhere is man's sinful drive for autonomy more evident than in his willingness to dispute with God. The Hebrew word for dispute that is used in verse 10 means to judge. either in the sense of passing judgment on another person for what they have or haven't done, in this instance, passing judgment upon God for what he has or hasn't done, or it refers to trying to vindicate ourselves from the judgment being passed on us by someone else for what we have or haven't done. Again, in this instance, the one passing judgment on us would be God. Scripture says that for man, the creature, to pass judgment on God, the Creator, is an act of arrogant futility. Here are just a couple of examples. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? And again in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The NIV says, who are you to talk back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And once more from Job chapter 9, how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with God, he, man, could not answer him once in a thousand times. And I mention Job because he once said, oh, that I knew where I could find God so that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments, that is, in my own behalf and in my own defense. Later, however, after God actually confronted Job and said in part in chapter 38, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, who do you think you are to judge me? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? And it goes on like that for the next four chapters. After which, Job, realizing he was not only wrong to dispute with God, but he was way out of his league, or as the subtitle of today's message suggests, he was too short to box with God, replied in chapter 42, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Unfortunately, under the sun, men and women seldom, if ever, repent of their disputing with God. Instead, they continue to futilely shake their fist at him, as it were, while he goes about his sovereign business completely undisturbed and undeterred. To dispute with God, the way Solomon speaks of it in verse 10, presupposes that a man or woman has both the right and the ability to pass judgment on whatever God does or does not do. It presumes that we would have done things better if we had been in charge. It imagines wrongfully that our standard of morality surpasses his, and that our finite and often foolish wisdom is greater than his omniscience. To dispute with God, the way Solomon speaks of it in today's scripture lesson, is to call into question his goodness, his mercy, even his love. It calls into question his motives, why he does what he does, and the ways that he uses his power. It even calls into question the validity of the promises that he has made, like Romans 8:28, for example, which so many people love to quote. To dispute with God, the way Solomon speaks of it in this morning's text, is to challenge his ability to govern his creation, to challenge his right to rule over his creatures as he sees fit. Such challenges, however, are as futile as they are small, for man is still man, made from the dust of the ground, and God is still God, eternal and holy in every aspect of his being. Man is still the creature. God is still the creator. Man is still clay. God is still the potter. For all man's boastful self-confidence, it is God and not man who is autonomous. Hence, Psalm 135 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And again, Job speaking to God in chapter 42, he says, I know that no purpose of yours can ever be thwarted. Indeed, the scripture says in Job chapter 5 that the Lord, quote, frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. In other words, man's arms are simply too short to box with God. Moving on, albeit briefly, to verse 11, Solomon says, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? In the previous chapter, verse, Solomon said, it's futile for a man to dispute with someone who is stronger than he is, which we interpreted to be a reference to God. Verse 11 now draws out one of the practical applications of that truth, namely that even if an under-the-sun man bombards God with many words, it isn't going to change a thing. God is still going to carry out his sovereign plans and purposes. God is still, for example, going to give a man what he, God, wants him to have and withhold from him what he, God, does not want him to have. And there's absolutely nothing that any man or woman can do about any of it. So far as an under-the-sun man or woman is concerned, then, increased words only bring, quote, increased futility. Multiplying words of condemnation and criticism against God will only multiply an under-the-sun man's frustration, not to mention his eternal condemnation if he doesn't repent and turn to Christ. For the man who neither fears God nor keeps his commandments, escalated rhetoric, like everything else in life, is a waste of time. To paraphrase Psalm 115, verse 3, slightly, quote, God is still in the heavens, and he still does whatever he pleases. And again from 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, the Lord is still sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven are still standing by him, on his right and on his left, waiting to do his bidding. Hence, in verse 11 of our scripture lesson, Solomon asks rhetorically, what then is the advantage to a man? With the unspoken but obvious answer being none whatsoever. All his rantings and ravings about how unfair he thinks God is, or how he thinks he deserves more than what God has chosen to give him, isn't going to change a thing. As a brief aside here, we need to understand that Solomon is not contradicting what Jesus said about prayer, namely that we should keep on asking and not lose heart when we don't receive an immediate answer. Solomon isn't talking about prayer. He's talking about disputing with God. He isn't talking about wrestling with God in prayer, as it were. He's talking about complaining and passing judgment on God. Prayer is never futile. Disputing with God is. The Lord listens to the prayers of his people, but he laughs, as it were. Psalm 2, verse 4, Psalm 37, verse 13. He laughs at the feeble and futile attempts of under-the-sun men and women to pass judgment on him, as though they had the ability to accurately assess what he does or doesn't choose to do, or the right to call him before their puny tribunal to give an account of himself. And then finally, and again briefly, verse 12 says, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? This verse stresses at least two basic truths. The first having to do with the brevity and futility of life, as captured in the phrase about the few years of a man's futile life, which he will spend like a shadow. The brevity of life is true for all people, both believers and non-believers. Scripture reminds us of how short this life really is in a number of places. Like where the psalmist says, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." And where James, the Lord's brother, says we are all, quote, "just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Ask anyone who has lived 70 or 80 years, and they will tell you it didn't take very long for those years to pass. I will turn 75 this year, Lord willing, and I can tell you firsthand that what once seemed like it was a long way off now seems like it only took a few weeks to get here. The brevity of life is why Moses, who lived to be 120 years old, prayed, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." It's why David prayed, "Lord, make me know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient, that is, how fleeting, how temporary, how short-lived I really am." On the other hand, the futility of life is true for everyone who does not fear God and strive to keep his commandments. To put it another way, it's futile to live as though we are the center of the universe. For the person who loves himself more than God and others is guaranteed a life of insignificance, no matter what earthly things they may accomplish in the process. And that's hard for us to grasp when we're going through life at that particular point. But all the things that people accomplish who are not Christians, who are not pursuing fearing God and keeping his commandments, all the things that they're praised for, all the monuments that they are building to themselves, be they historical or actually physical things, will amount to nothing in the long run. They will not matter. They will not count for anything in eternity. They will be rubbish, as it were. As far as the scripture is concerned, the only course that leads to a significant life is to be, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, quote, "steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58. You ought to write it in the margins of the book of Ecclesiastes because it relates very well to what's being said there. The other basic truth stressed in verse 12 is that fallen men and women are ignorant of what's best for them. A truth captured in these questions: who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? And who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Two questions that no man or woman living an under-the-sun lifestyle can answer. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon wrote not once but twice, quote, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And Solomon is also the one who gave us this wise counsel in Proverbs chapter 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil," which is just a variation of fear God and keep his commandments. "It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." Left to ourselves, you and I really do not know what is best for us. But God does. Better than to trust him and submit to his wise and sovereign will for us than to always be disputing with the one who is infinitely stronger than we are. With those things in mind, then, would you pray with me once again, please? And so, Heavenly Father, help us learn the truth found in the book of Ecclesiastes, that If we are not motivated by reverence for you, coupled with a desire to keep your commandments, then no matter what we do, it will ultimately be vain and futile. It will be vain and futile because you will not be glorified by it, and because we will derive no lasting benefit from any of it, either here on earth or in eternity. At the same time, help us remember that our toil in the Lord is never in vain. So help us toil for you and not for ourselves. Help us cease disputing with you and spend more time conforming our thinking and living to your word. Help us realize how brief life really is and strive by your enabling grace to make the most of what time we have been given. Help us rest in the fact that you know what's best for us far better than we do. In short, help us to fear you and strive to keep your commandments. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.